ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6 as we're continuing our study through the book of Joshua. And this morning, we're beginning a new section of the book. You see, the first five chapters focused on how to enter the land or how to enter a life of spiritual victory. And again, that's a very, very important section because we all want victory in life. But many times we don't have it because we're not following the Lord. And obviously, we enter the land of Canaan, the promised land, by faith, and it's a walk of the Spirit. It's trusting in the Lord, and that has to be the key. It's a walk of faith and not a walk by sight. And it's not easy as things come our way. And we begin to focus on them instead of the Lord, and we can easily get discouraged. But I'll tell you this, you will never, never experience the peace of God by walking in the flesh. You will never experience the victory that God has for you by walking in the flesh. You can live in the wilderness if you want, that carnal life, but it's a frustrating place to live. How much better to walk in the Spirit and see the victories that God is going to give us in the battles that we face? And there's battles we face every single day, just as the children of Israel face battles in the promised land. And we have to enter this life of victory by walking in the Spirit. Now, as we move on in our study in the book of Joshua, beginning in Joshua chapter 6 and continuing through Joshua chapter 21, we're going to look at the conquest of the land or how to win these battles. And as we're going to see, the children of Israel, again, are going to face many battles in the land of Canaan. That's the land that God had promised to give them, and he did give to them. And we have to remember, as Christians, our Christian maturity is not the result of winning a battle here, a battle there, three battles, five battles, 10 battles. It's battle after battle we face against the enemy. And these battles will last a lifetime until we go home to be with the Lord. I don't know about you, but the older I get in my relationship with the Lord, it seems like the more battles I face. And I don't know why, you know, maybe it's just me because I'm kind of weird. But I always thought, you know, it should get easier as you get older. It doesn't. But that's where we fail many times because we relax, we kick back, we don't think it's going to be that hard. And it is. These battles we face are tough. And it can be frustrating. But remember, God is working in us through these battles we face to help us to grow in the faith, to mature in the faith. We are continually to grow. We are continuing to mature. And isn't that true in our physical lives? It's true in our spiritual lives. And it's just as true in our physical lives. We learn things. We're always, you know, when you stop learning, you're pretty much dead. But you're always learning new things. You're always growing. And that's true in the spiritual life as well. Remember last time as we studied here in Joshua 5, the massive walls of Jericho, very fortified fortress, you might say. And Joshua's walking by before they do battle here, and he's pondering all these things. And all of a sudden, here's this man standing there with a sword drawn. I guess you can imagine Joshua wasn't sure if this man was for them or against them. And he asked this man this question, are you for us or for our adversaries? Simple. Important question. The guy has a sword drawn. What's interesting to me is that this man doesn't answer the question that Joshua asked him. He says to Joshua, no, but commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. You see, here's the real question for Joshua, and it's pretty simple. Are you for the Lord or are you against him? That's the real question. And by the response of Joshua, this man that appeared before Joshua was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a pre-incarnate picture of him. It was a Christophany. How could I be so sure? Because Joshua falls down to worship him. And then Joshua asks him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the Lord tells Joshua, take a sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. You see, when you're in the presence of God, all around him is holy. And as we said last week, remember, the Bible says that when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit indwells us. God indwells us. So wherever we're walking should be holy ground. We're representing the Lord. Important point. Now here's the thing. Here's this massive city with walls all around it. It was a fortress. The key here is this battle was not going to be won because Joshua was such a great leader. Not at all. Joshua came to direct this, or Jesus, excuse me, came to direct this battle. And Joshua acknowledges that he was the commander of the Lord's army. Jesus was the one. The Lord was the one in control of this battle. And that's important for us. If we want victory in our life, we have to understand we're not the commander. Jesus is. You know, years ago, there was a little bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot. I don't want him to be my co-pilot. I want him to be my pilot. I want him to guide my life, direct my life. I want him to show me the directions that I need to take. That's important. The other thing that we saw last time that was it's really important in our own lives is the worship of the Lord. That's what Joshua is doing. He gives the Lord all the praise and honor that he deserves, and Joshua places his life in the hands of the Lord. And as we're going to see over the next few weeks, it's going to be a walk of faith, because the battle plans that the Lord gives to Joshua, they're kind of foolish from a human perspective. They make no sense from a human perspective. And so not only for Joshua, but also for the children of Israel, they were going to have to walk by faith and trust in what the Lord had instructed them to do. If they walked by sight, they would never obtain the victory, because it's a ridiculous plan, as we'll see next week and for the next few weeks. But with that as our background, let's begin reading in Joshua 6, beginning in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, a God of war. And I have a question mark after that, because that is a difficult thing for people to imagine in their minds. Our God is a God of war. But let's look at verse 1 here of Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. We have to remember that the people of Jericho, the king of Jericho, they were all aware of the children of Israel and what they had accomplished. And now they're in the land of Canaan. And Jericho was their first stop, you might say. Remember when the two spies came into the city of Jericho and they met up with Rahab the harlot. And Rahab, not a Jew, a Gentile, said to these men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard all these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. So stories had gotten back to the people of Jericho that of what all the children of Israel had accomplished. And again, now they crossed over the Jordan River and Jericho is before them. So the city is on red alert. They were at DEFCON 1, you might say. They were ready for anything, maximum military readiness. And the city was in lockdown. No one was going in, no one was going out anymore. They were terrified. And Jericho itself was not a huge, huge city. It only occupied an area of about a half dozen acres or so, but it was a walled city, a doubled walled city. The outer wall was 6 feet thick and the inner wall was 12 feet thick and about 30 feet high. And these two walls were linked together by houses, and that's where Rahab lived, on these walls. It was kind of a low rent district, you might say. But for the children of Israel, with the weapons they had, these walls, you know, gosh, they might as well have been 100 feet high, because there's no way they were going to get through them. But again, this was the Lord's battle, and he's going to give them the victory if they would walk by faith. And for the people of Jericho, they were basically Amorites, descendants from Canaan, according to Genesis 10, verses 15 and 16. The general picture, they're Canaanites. They're living in the land of Canaan. There is going to be a battle plan, like I said, that the Lord gives to Joshua. It's kind of interesting. Before we do that, I want to look at this idea of God calling for the children of Israel to go into battle and wipe out the people of Jericho. Because that is a huge problem for many today. They have a hard time with God calling for the destruction of people's lives. And I'll share this with you. This is an article that was written by someone, and you'll understand clearly where they stand. A number of cases of mass killings of people, apparently at God's behest or request, are recorded in the Old Testament. The flood, the cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah, the Egyptian firstborn sons during the Passover, the Canaanites under Moses and Joshua, the Amalekites annihilated by Saul. The first three examples are similar in that there was no human agent involved. In each case, it was God or an angel of God who carried out the mass killings directly. The mass killing of the Canaanites is the first of two cases in which the text claims that God's people, the nation of Israel, were commanded by him to attack other nations. The problem many people have with these stories of mass killings is they do not seem to fit the popular conception of the Christian God. In particular, the question is asked how God, a God of love, could allow or even command such brutality. Furthermore, it is suggested that the God described in these Old Testament books is a different character from the God described in the New Testament. The former is supposedly angry, vindictive, and ruthless. The latter, loving, patient, and forgiving. Even for people who are convinced that the Bible is true and represents God's revelation of himself, these accounts can be deeply troubling, especially when one thinks about the death of innocent children. One way in which biblical scholars have attempted to resolve the problem of the mass killings of the Canaanites is to suggest that God never commanded it, or the mass killings never actually happened. Proponents of this view suggest that the accounts of mass killings are not contemporaneous to the events themselves, but were written later in the history of Israel, during the period of the kings, by scribes who were witnessing the ill effects on the nation of idolatry involving Canaanite deities. These scribes supposedly concluded that it would have been far better if Israel had eradicated the Canaanites when they first settled among them, and so included commands from God in their official history of Israel. This view also necessitates an understanding of Scripture as the opinion of human beings rather than the true word of God, or even an accurate record of historical events. In addition, it says little for the honesty of the authors of the Old Testament, who become little more than spin doctors, and raises the question how God's people could have been so mistaken in their view of God. It actually creates problems in one sense than the preceding view, since it places the concocted accounts of mass killings at a later stage in Israel's history, when an evolutionary view of their religion should expect a more enlightened concept of God. I understand this person's view. I understand the struggles that he's having. But if this was written at a later period of time and they were trying to encourage the children of Israel not to go follow these pagan gods, by making up a story of killing the Canaanites in the past, does that help them in the present? No, that makes no sense. We have to understand who God is. And that's where people get it wrong. They don't understand the nature of God. And so they have to try and figure out, well, this can't be our God. Or if he is, it's just the God of the Old Testament who is angry and vindictive. It's not the God of the New Testament who is loving and compassionate. But make no mistake about it. God wants these Amorites dead. And it doesn't seem fair. Let me tell you this. God is fair. God is very fair. In fact, he gave them over 400 years to repent of their sin and turn to him. Over 400. That's pretty good. In Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, we're told, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" God gave them 400 years to turn. But God saw the ending of their existence because of their sin. But he gave them a choice. Remember the prophet Jonah? Jonah was told, go to Nineveh. Speak to the people of Nineveh and warn them that judgment is coming. And he didn't want to go, and you know, he tried to escape, and that didn't work, and finally he ends up at Nineveh anyway. And this great loving man of God basically told these Gentile people who were going to be destroyed, 40 days you guys are toast. Not a lot of love, not a lot of compassion. He wanted them destroyed. He didn't care about these people in Nineveh. They were wicked people. I mean, if they did the things they did to the children of Israel, if someone did that to our family, we want them destroyed too. But God said, no, I want you to go to him and warn them. The judgment was coming. And this is this hateful, vengeful God. Listen, the king calls for a fast, to pray, to seek forgiveness from God. And you know what? God didn't destroy them. Why? Because they turned. Do you see how God works? You know who was mad? Jonah. I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to spare them. Who was angry? Jonah, not God. God loved them, gave them a choice. Turn, or you're going to be destroyed. And they decided to turn. Years down the road, judgment did come to them, but not now. That's our God. And here's the thing for the people of Jericho. They knew the God of Israel, and they were fearful, but it didn't change them. They didn't turn to the God of Israel. They rejected him, and they were going to be judged for their actions. This is an amazing statement on the heart of man, how hard man can be. In Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, when the judgment of God is being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world during the tribulation period, we're told, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's a hard heart. I know where this is coming from. I know where the judgment is coming from. Instead of repenting and getting right with God, I'm trying to hide from him. And it doesn't work. You can't hide from God's judgment. God is not an angry or vengeful or vindictive God. He loves man and gives him a choice. People today, because they're not really, they don't know what the Word of God has to say about our God, they come to the conclusion that the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful, hateful God. But again, we looked at some instances that show, no, he's not. He's a very patient, loving God. What about Jericho, though? Remember the story of this harlot by the name of Rahab, who came to saving faith, and her family were spared the judgment of God. She was a Gentile in this pagan nation, and she knew, heard of the God of Israel, and she turned to him. And every single person within that city had the chance to do that as well, but they chose not to. We're just going to lock the city down and keep our fingers crossed and hope for the best. And it's not going to work. In his best-selling book, The God Delusion, was written in 2008, the British atheist Richard Dawkins described the God of the Old Testament as, quote, arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Wow. Jealous and proud of it. And again, I mean, if you think about it, if this is fiction, why do you even care? I mean, do you write about any other fictional stories like this? Do you come against these people? You know, that Tarzan guy, I don't believe in him. He's kind of a weird guy. He's not real. Why are you arguing against him? But he's arguing against a God who he says doesn't exist. And who's the fool? He says this, that he's proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, which is strongly prejudiced against women, homophobic, racist. And he lists all these different things. Basically ends that he's a wicked bully. I'm not going to even go through a lot of these things because I can't pronounce them, and I'd have to tell you what they mean because I had to look them up because I didn't know what they meant either. But he just slams God, who says doesn't exist. Here's the thing. He's an unbeliever. And I can understand him not understanding this, because he doesn't know God. He doesn't know the nature of God. I know my God is patient and long-suffering. I understand that because I know what the scriptures have to say. But what about Christians? What about people who know the Word of God? They should know these things. And I think because of all the misinformation out there, Christians struggle with this idea of God not only destroying lives, but asking his people to do the same. It's like this friend that Art has. Everyone gets saved. Why? Why do you want to believe that? Because then there's no judgment. And it doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter what you do. We're all the same. We're all going to heaven. So what's the point? Why don't we just all eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die and we're all going to heaven? What's the point? And let me ask you another question. How do you know it's true? See, that's really the bigger issue. How do you know that we're all going to heaven? I just feel that way. That's fine. You could feel any way you want. Have you ever been wrong with your feelings? Every one of us have. So you really can't go by feelings. You could feel all kinds of different things, but they may not come to pass. They may not be true. Well, then how do I know what I believe is right? Because it's what the Bible says. How do you know that the Bible is right? I'm sure you've been told that many times. Oh, you believe that book? I absolutely do. And tell them why you believe it. God has told us beforehand the things that are going to take place. Over 300 times, in the Old Testament are prophecies of the Messiah of Jesus Christ that came to pass down to the finest detail. Some people, you know, they use Nostradamus. Oh, look, he told us about the future. No, there was the grassy hills with the sun coming up over it. Oh, that represents this. Well, yeah, there's grassy hills and sun rising up everywhere. Who cares? You can make it say whatever you want. But God said in Bethlehem Ephratah, the Messiah was going to come from. Very specific. Not the one up in the north, the Bethlehem up there, but the one in Judah. And his going forth are from everlasting, from beyond the vanishing point. What does that mean? He's eternal. The Messiah who is coming to save the world from their sin is the eternal God. How could Jesus predict where he was going to be born if he was just a man? How could the Bible tell us? Hundreds of years before Cyrus was born, God told Isaiah his name and what he was to do. And when they came in to take the Babylonians, destroy the Babylonian kingdom, the story goes, Isaiah brought him the scroll to show him, hey, look, your name is right in here. God is very detailed. Prophecy is important. Not only prophecy. When you look at scientific things, it's 100% correct. Not that the Bible is a book on science. It's not. But if this book was written to us, given to us by Almighty God, don't you think the things of science should be accurate? Absolutely. How many of you have heard people say, oh, you Christians are flat earthers? Like, no, I'm not. I've never been a flat earther. Because the Bible says the earth is a sphere and God holds it upon nothing. It's just hanging out there in the heavens. Is that what we see? Is the earth a sphere? Absolutely. How did they know that back in those days? Because God told them. What about the millions upon millions of stars? Back in the day, they only thought there was about 3,000 stars. And now there's billions upon billions upon billions. They don't even know how many are out there because they see the universe growing, getting bigger, and they keep finding more of these details. It's not only that, but also medical. It's very accurate when it talks about medical things. Pork was a problem back then because if you didn't cook it enough, you get these worms. Not a good thing. God said, yeah, you guys aren't going to have pork. It was a protection. Dead body, you come in contact with a dead body, you're unclean until evening. Wash your hands, right? All these things. We think washing our hands, well, that's just, you know, kind of common sense. Do you realize it wasn't that long ago that doctors used to be doing autopsies on people and then they would go deliver babies? There was a high infection rate and they didn't understand why. And one of the guys came up with the solution, says, well, why don't we wash our hands? He almost got thrown out of the medical profession. You see, they thought the bloodier you were, the more impressive it was. Well, yeah, if only you're in a Friday the 13th movie, maybe, I don't know, but if, I don't want to see my doctor coming in with blood all over him. That's not impressive to me. But do you see how accurate the Bible is? And not only that, but when you look at the historical accuracy of the Bible, in fact, you read Luke, and especially the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, and the details of these cities that he names, they were only during Luke's time could they have known them, because these cities changed all the time.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.